So, it's April 3rd, 2022. Tensions between Russia and NATO bring the world closer than ever to nuclear war. Stories of coming food shortages, if not the actual shortages themselves, are widespread. Raging inflation makes you poorer day by day. Current nominee for the Supreme Court cannot define what a woman is. And the purported president of the United States is so deluded he apparently believes he can cover his gaffes by denying that they occurred. And we're gathered in hopes of drawing strength and encouragement from the story of something that happened 2,000 years ago. What could possibly make a story that happened 2,000 years ago relevant to us? Well, the answer to that is found in the main character of the story, Jesus. What he did 2,000 years ago is relevant to us, here and now, because he's as alive and active today as he was 2,000 years ago. And this story is all the more relevant because it's about what we're trying to do, which is follow him. We are followers of Jesus. And in this story, Jesus calls his earliest followers, four men who would become official followers, that is, apostles, two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, three of whom, Peter, James, and John, would comprise a special subset of Jesus' closest followers, two of whom, Peter and John, would proceed to be on the short list of the most influential people in Christian and human history. In this story, we'll see their mundane beginnings, and I hope understand that what made them great is the same thing that can make us great in the eyes of heaven, that is willingness to follow Jesus, to answer his call. The story is told in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When he had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that the nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. And I'll begin with a personal note. I had the privilege of touring Israel for a couple of weeks in 2010. A wonderful experience that had its share of surprises, but the most surprising thing was cresting a hill. We would have been traveling due west, cresting a hill and having the entire Sea of Galilee come into view. And our tour guide say, "There's the Sea of Galilee." And I wanted to say, "Are you sure? Because that's not a sea, it's a lake." Now, it's a relatively big lake. It's bigger than Frog Lake. It's a little bit bigger than Crater Lake. But it belongs nowhere on the list of the biggest lakes on Earth. And it is nothing resembling what I would call a sea. And I bring this up because I want you to note that Luke calls it a lake. Verse 1. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, among the gospel writers, he's the only one to call it a lake, and he never calls it anything but a lake. So Luke and I got the same perspective going on there, for whatever that's worth. Also in the for what it's worth department, a word about harmonizing the gospels. I already mentioned this 2 weeks ago regarding chapter 4, verses 14 through 30, his account of the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Nazareth, because it didn't line up with Matthew and Mark's accounts in a neat way. And I said, perhaps surprisingly, that I didn't particularly care, and proceeded to explain. The idea of harmonizing the Gospels, that is, combining the four of them into a single, comprehensive, chronological record, is a significant and worthwhile goal which has been attempted many times over the years, beginning with a second century document called the Dia Tesseron, which means through the four, that is, through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the attempts follow a predictable pattern. The majority of the text, say 90%, falls into a relatively clear outline, with the remaining 10% producing all the questions, which scholars go back and forth, round and round, over and over, seeking to answer. And though I can appreciate their attempt, I'm inclined to think the remaining questions are not really answerable, but that doesn't bother me because I don't think the answers matter in a practical sense. With the passage 2 weeks ago, the question was with parallels in Matthew 13 and Mark 6, same event or not. This passage raises questions of parallels in Matthew 4 and Mark 1. Again, same event or not? I don't know, and I'll explain why I don't particularly care using pie as an example. Not P-I-E pie in the banana cream sense, but P-I pie in the mathematical sense. Pi is the name given to the ratio of a circle's circumference to its diameter. No matter how big or small a circle is, the ratio of its circumference to its diameter is a constant, and we call that constant pi. Now, pi is an irrational number. That is, it does not resolve into a ratio. It's always got a remainder. It's an endless number. Practically, pi is 3.14. Technically, it's 3.14159265535. That's pi to 10 decimal places, though of course it doesn't end there. You can track it to 20 decimal places or 30 or 50 or 100 or 1,000. And if you knew pi to 1,000 decimal places, you would in some sense have more knowledge than those who know it to only two places, but the knowledge would have no value. Makes no difference, doesn't apply to anything. In real life, all you need to know is 3.14. Likewise, there is significant practical value to harmonizing the Gospels to the 90% they can be harmonized, but determining the exact placement of the woman taken in adultery, or today's example, whether Luke 5 parallels Matthew 4 and Mark 1, cannot be done with certainty, and in my opinion, is not worth wasting time on. Now, I'm not going to cover this in every sermon I do in Luke. I mentioned it last time, and I mentioned it again this time if you didn't catch the last sermon, but from here on, I'll just roll with it. So if you've got a problem with parallels and wonder why I don't care about it, there's your answer. And then also in the by the way category, in our schedule through Luke, today takes us all the way through verse 16 of chapter 5, and that includes the discrete story of the healing of a leper, verses 12 through 16, and I'm going to take a preacher's liberty and ignore that story in order to focus on the single story of verses 1 through 11, which reads, One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now this appears all very natural and casual. Jesus hadn't been deep in prayer. He didn't have a word from the Holy Spirit about this. He was just teaching a crowd of people on the shore and happened to notice these boats, which could be put to practical use. More people could comfortably hear him if he were a little ways out in the water. Now, the fishermen who owned the boats were busy washing their nets. We learn later in the story that they'd been out all night and hadn't caught anything. And we presume they were listening to Jesus as they were washing their nets. Now, Jesus rather assertively just got into one of the boats and then asked the owner, turns out to be Simon, better known as Peter, to put out a bit from shore so he could teach from the boat to the people who could more efficiently gather on the shore to hear him. No record of what the teaching was. It's described in general verse 1 as the Word of God. And for whatever reason, I always envision Sermon on the Mount type stuff. You know, blessed are those who do this, you have heard that it was said, do that, and so on. The point, the teaching is not recorded because it's not the point. The point is the encounter between Jesus and the fishermen, verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. Interesting moment here, and I have to say, I know just how Simon felt. He's a professional fisherman, had a long night, caught nothing, and surely he admires this rabbi, teacher, prophet, happy to learn about God from him, but would be very unimpressed with his knowledge of fishing. I repair appliances for a living, and so every day I'm interacting with people about what's wrong with their washer, dryer, or refrigerator. And in the process, what they observe is extremely important. I want as much information as I can get about what they see. But what they think, their interpretation of what's happening, is of no interest to me at all. So customers are like, it makes a screaming noise in the spin, so we think it's the belt. Okay. They don't even know that machine doesn't have a belt. Okay. But I have learned, since this job is about fixing the customer as much as fixing the appliance, I have learned to listen with apparent rapt attention to their absurd theories about why their machine is not functioning. It's just part of the job. And I'm sure that's how Simon felt as this wonderfully insightful teacher ventured out of his area of expertise and into Simon's by telling him where to fish. Put out into the deep water and let your nets down. Brilliant customer, deep water. Yeah, that's where the fish are. Yeah. But because Jesus said it, Peter did it. And there's a wonderful comic element here, well worth appreciating. Simon, humoring Jesus, sets out and lets the nets down. Verse 6, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets begin to break. Now this would be more fish than Peter had ever caught in his life. And there would have been a very amusing progression of recognition in his countenance, from the expectation of no fish to the realization that there were some fish, to the realization that there were a lot of fish, to the frantic realization that there were more fish than he had ever seen. Their nets begin to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled their boats so full that they begin to sink. Think about this. These are professional fishermen. They make their living fishing. They fish in the day, they fish in the night. They fish when it's warm, they fish when it's cold. They fish when it's easy, they fish when it's hard. They fish when they're happy, they fish when they're sad. They know everything there is to know about fishing in these waters. They've been out all night, had not caught a single fish. And now suddenly they have caught more fish than they have ever seen. So many that their nets are breaking, so many that their boats are sinking. Now, something fishermen are expert at is getting you pull the fish in and it's flopping around, you're getting the fish from the water into the boat. That's what you're always doing. You want to get the fish in the boat, in the boat. Well, these guys have got so many fish in the boat that it is dawning on them their boat is sinking. And if their boat sinks, they won't have any fish at all, because all the fish will just swim away. So for the first and only time in their lives, they are throwing fish out of the boat in an attempt to save this miraculous catch. Lots of humorous elements. Okay. Well, they eventually make it to shore, both amazed and exhausted. And good old Peter, enthusiastic as ever, falls down before Jesus and says, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And Jesus, apparently unconcerned about that, replied, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." And then, in a statement stunning in its comprehensiveness and simplicity, verse 11, "So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him." Wow, that's decisive. We may find ourselves thinking, well, those guys were apostles, so it's natural for them to leave everything and follow Jesus. But that's looking at it backwards. They're just run-of-the-mill fishermen. But because they were willing to leave everything and follow him, that's why they became apostles. Faced with an incredible calling, which they answered unreservedly, leaving everything to follow Jesus, that's what made them special. Their willingness as run-of-the-mill fishermen to leave everything. Now, as I've said, they were, or would become, a special group. Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John. They are four of the 12 apostles. And in the next chapter, Luke goes into the official designation of the 12. But even among the 12, the three, Peter, James, and John, formed a special subgroup, a circle, an inner circle, so to speak. Why Peter, James, and John? You'll have to ask Jesus, because he's the one who chose them. It started with an event Luke records in chapter 8, not just a healing, but the raising of a little girl from the dead. A synagogue ruler named Jairus came to Jesus asking him to heal his 12-year-old daughter who lay at home on the verge of death. Jesus consented, but she died while he was on the way there, picking it up at Luke 8:51. When Jesus arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. The explanation of why Peter, James, and John were brought along is completely lacking. But the next event sets them even more apart. It's the transfiguration, which Luke records in chapter 9. Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at the time what they had seen. And if that's not an invitation, an initiation into the inner circle, I don't know what is. On a later occasion, Andrew was included. It's Jesus' apocalyptic sermon called the Olivet Discourse and usually quoted from Matthew 24. But Mark also records it, telling us, Mark 13, verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" And finally, there's Gethsemane, where Jesus told the others to sit in one place while he prayed, but took Peter, James, and John along with him. That's Mark 14, 32 and following. So Jesus obviously had some sort of special relationship with Peter, James, and John. You probably know Peter's subsequent story as far as the New Testament goes. Early and consistent church tradition tells us that he died with Paul in the Neronian persecutions, crucified around 67 AD, although at Peter's request, because he did not consider himself worthy to die in the same manner his master had, he was crucified upside down. James was the first apostle to die and the only one whose death is recorded in the New Testament, Acts 12:1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That is the end of James the apostle, brother of John, but he's often confused with another James, the Lord's brother, who was also prominent in early church history. Acts 12:2 references the death of James, John's brother. Acts 12:17 references James, the Lord's brother. So you got to be aware of both to keep them straight in the New Testament and early church history. John, of course, lived into the 90s, writing his gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. There are conflicting accounts of his death. He may have died peacefully in old age, though if he did, he was the only apostle to do so. But by any measure, Peter, James, John, and Andrew were among Jesus' closest followers. Now, we're going to proceed to application in a way that's unusual for me, that is, by focusing on a word that isn't in the text. The idea is in the text, but the word isn't. In Luke 5, 1 through 11, Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, James and John to follow him. But the word call isn't in the text. It's a textbook illustration of God's call, Jesus' call, but the term happens to be lacking. But because understanding calling is essential to understanding how and why we are to follow Jesus, I'm going to go ahead and pursue the word even though it's not in the text. And let's begin with the meaning of the word to call. The verb to call is kaleo in New Testament Greek and occurs 145 times in the New Testament. The noun calling is klesis, and it's used 11 times. And the range of meaning in the Greek New Testament is pretty well equaled by its range of meaning in English. And I assume that's because the English usage is patterned after the New Testament, though I don't know that for a fact. Anyway, to begin with, there is calling as in naming. We call a thing this or that. This meaning is common in the New Testament and was seen in Luke chapter 1, the birth of John the Baptist, verse 59. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him, that is, kaleo, call him, and they were going to call him after his father Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called kaleod John." So they were going to name him Zechariah, but instead named him John. They were going to kaleo him, Zechariah, but instead called him John. Simple, straight up meaning to name. Same things in Acts 27, the chapter of Paul's notorious shipwreck. Verse 6, we came to a place called Caleod Fair Havens. Verse 14, not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Caleod Euroclidon. Verse 16, we ran under the shelter of an island called Caleod Clauda. So the first meaning of to call is simply to name. We understand that. The second meaning is to summon. And this may be in the polite sense of an invitation. Regarding that famous wedding feast at Cana, John 2:2 tells us both Jesus and his disciples were invited, that is, kaleod, to the wedding. But this sort of call exists on a spectrum, the invitation to the wedding being just an invitation. But the good shepherd calls, kaleos, his sheep by name, John 10:3, and they'd better respond. The sort of calling can be a summons and order, depending on the context. In Acts 4:18, the Sanhedrin calls, that is, summons, Peter and John. They called them and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. So the second sense of summon can range from an invitation to a command, depending on context. Then there is call in the sense of things you are doing or ought to be doing, your calling. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul addresses the matter of changing your life's circumstances. Were you circumcised? Were you uncircumcised? Should you get circumcised? Were you a slave? Should you try to be free? And for the most part, he is against changing circumstances. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him, to which God has called him, kaleod him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a freedman when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brother, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. So there's call in the sense of calling, but did you notice something else slipping in there? The call from God. Remember, the range of invitation, summons, command depends on the authority of the one making the call. Well, in light of who God is, what do you think his call is? That's a very loaded question, theologically loaded. And by pursuing it, we're going to dive straight into one of the classic tensions of the Christian faith, commonly called the Calvinist-Arminian debate, which is about God's sovereignty and human free will. And calling is a pretty good framework to understand the debate, because if God has called you, do you even have the option of resisting? Jesus and the disciples were kaleod, called, invited to the wedding feast at Cana, and it was their choice whether they went or not. Peter and John were kaleod, called, before the Sanhedrin. They were in prison. And had they resisted or refused going, they would have been dragged in front of them. But what about God's call? Well, given the Calvinist-Arminian dispute, it's one of the fundamental and definitive questions about Christianity, indeed about reality. Given all that, I assure you, I don't imagine we're going to solve it in the next 10 minutes. I'll tell you that I come down unashamedly on the Arminian side of the issue, but I am not going to begin to argue that. I just want to show you a few classic texts pertaining to the issue. And there's nowhere more classic than Romans chapter 8, beginning with much beloved verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And the first occurrence of call there in verse 28, called according to his purpose, is actually the adjectival form, kletos. And the second couple in verse 30 is the verb kaleo. And if one were tallying at the knucklehead level of this verse is Arminian, that verse is Calvinist, these verses would certainly fall into the Calvinist camp. Verse 28 tells us God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It's manifestly obvious that not everyone loves God, therefore reasonable to infer that not everyone has been called according to his purpose. And verses 29 and 30 link a chain of events which appear as fixed at their onset as they are at their conclusion. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's a done deal from the beginning. As I said, I'm not here to settle or even argue the Calvinist-Arminian vortex. I'm here to explain and apply Luke 5, 1 through 11, a text in which two sets of fishermen brothers abruptly leave everything to follow Jesus. And the point I'm making is, even though the word does not occur in the text, the Lord called them to follow him, and they responded wholeheartedly. Now, these are very biblically famous people, and hearing their story, ordinary run-of-the-mill Christians like you and me could be forgiven for thinking that Peter, Andrew, James, John, well, they had some big, spectacular official call from God, but it's nothing like poor little you and I receive. But you would be mistaken, because the call that they received and responded to is very much the call that we receive and can or cannot, told you I was an Arminian, respond to. So I invite you to close your eyes and listen to a series of passages in closing about God's call to you. Ephesians 1, 18 and following. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Ephesians 4, 1 and following. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Philippians 3, 13 and following. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and following. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Second Peter 1, 10 and following. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and following. You do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. First Thessalonians 5, 23 and following. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. First Peter 1, 15 and following. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Revelation 19, 6 and following. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. Amen and amen.